Isaiah chapter 1. Just to give you a little now background, for those of you that were gone last week, the book of Isaiah is covering the prophecies of, obviously, the prophet Isaiah, one of what is known as the major prophets. Isaiah was prophesying during the period of time that Israel was split between the north, which that at that time was known as the northern kingdom of Israel, as also Judah, the southern kingdom. And during that period of time, the Assyrian army, the Assyrian nation, had rose to great power and had begun now on a move to world conquest. And the Assyrians were vicious, they were ruthless, they were renowned for being a very vicious army. They had already taken the northern kingdom of Israel, and now Judah was facing the same end. They too were on the verge of being overthrown. And the prophet Isaiah now was beginning to prophesy concerning what was ahead for them. And basically the choices came down to one of two things. There would either be repentance and salvation, or there would be rebellion and bondage. It's the same decision that we all face. That is the thrust of why we are even here in this church tonight. That's why this church exists. That's why we do what we do, that we might encourage more in the kingdom of God to make that decision of repentance and salvation. Now, one thing about Isaiah, he was a prophet like many others, certainly John in the book of Revelation and even Daniel to a lesser degree, were prophesying about near events, events that they understood and things that they could get their hands around to some degree of what was happening in their world at that time. But there was also prophetic elements that was going on concerning events that would be occurring in our time and even beyond in the last days. And Isaiah was certainly one of those. Certainly when we read the book of Revelation and we see what John was going through, much of his prophecy was given in light of a man who, quite frankly, probably didn't understand everything that he was seeing in his visions. And so he was explaining it to the best that he was able in the language that he had at his time to explain what was coming up ahead. Maybe that's why it seems a little bit hard for us to understand sometimes when we read his prophecy. Isaiah is the same way. He was making prophecies about future elements, but I don't think he always had a clarity of whether it was something that was going to happen tomorrow or something that was going to happen 2,000 years from now. Now, nevertheless, it has all so far proven to be true. That's what makes a prophet a biblical prophet and not a dime store novel or tabloid prophet, is that they're 100% correct. Because according to the Bible, a prophet only needs to be incorrect on one point, and we were to take him out and stone him to death. So, Gene Dixon, beware. So, tonight we're going to get into some things that had pertinent application to what he was seeing at that time with the Assyrian army right outside their door, but he also was dealing with some things, and we will be in the weeks to come, dealing with things that are yet future concerning the last day's events. Seems fitting when I'm on the verge of Revelation, huh? Yeah. I'm going to have to deal with this on Wednesdays and Sundays, aren't I? Maybe he'll come the next couple weeks. So, chapter 1, and we're going to pick it up in verse 21. Isaiah says, "How is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteous lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water." Now I understand for those of you that were gone last week, especially, that Isaiah now is passing a prophetic judgment on the people of Judah, that people of Jerusalem that were now had turned back to many pagan ways. They had turned their back on God. And he says, he begins right off the bat here, how has the faithful city become a harlot? Once again, I mean, these prophets are not men to really mince words, are they? I mean, they call a spade a spade. They're saying here that this faithful city has become a harlot. It seems that throughout Scripture, oftentimes, that we see the word making an analogy of comparing idolatry to prostitution. Now, he does that because, in a sense, that's exactly what is happening. I think few of us really embrace that kind of concept and maybe will take that all on in its totality, that concept, but it is true. You see, Isaiah is telling us that at one time these people here in Jerusalem, in Judah, in Israel, they had walked at one time in righteousness. They had walked one time in godly judgment, but they had slipped away. See, the idea of backsliding is not a new modern concept. I mean, man has been backsliding since the beginning. And I realize it always seems that backsliding is a concept we put on other people. Oh, yeah, you know, gee, I think Bobby Joe is backslidden. Instead of looking at ourselves and say, have we backslidden? Because as I often preach from the pulpit, and you guys know it if you're around here much, that this car called Christianity does not have neutral. You don't get to stop. If you can't look at your life and see where you're going and say, I am firmly, absolutely moving forward, then you are firmly, absolutely moving backwards. Because in Christianity, we're always in movement. Perpetual movement. These people here, they had turned to the prostitution of idolatry by giving themselves in spiritual union, spiritual marriage, if you will, first to God. So he started out good. And he says that he wants to be our groom. We're the bride, the church. We have to come to him as a pure, unspotted bride. So they gave themselves first to God in spiritual marriage. But then they gave themselves afterwards to idols, to new and strange gods. They gave these new strange gods something that they didn't really own themselves. They were already married to God. That was their first love. You see, for those in the world, they know nothing else. Those that are out there tonight, they are involved in spiritual idolatry, but not spiritual prostitution, because that's the only God they've ever known. But for those of us that have known God, that have tasted, as the Bible says, of these great things of God and the Holy Spirit, to turn back, the Bible speaks very harshly about this. God has very little patience. Have no other gods before me. That's not directed somehow to a lost and dying world as a 10-point creed to hang on the wall. Because they can't. They can't possibly do the Ten Commandments. That's geared to us. It's calling us to have no other gods before him. They prostituted themselves spiritually with false gods. Now again, we oftentimes think false gods are, you know, little statues. We might think of Buddhism. You know, I have a little fat Buddha, you know, I'm sitting in my living room. Maybe even you might start thinking about even Catholicism. You know, having the Mother Mary there, you know, in the half bathtub in your yard. What is that? I don't know. Whatever it might be, and you start thinking about that, but you know something? I think this deal of idolatry goes much deeper than that. It's much more insidious, much more sly. Because idolatry comes up in so many, many ways. It comes up in material things. In your spouse, your family, your job, your school, your career, your house, your possessions, your hobbies, your mirror, whatever it might be. Idolatry comes up. These are the modern gods that we deal with. And he says, thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Now, the dross, that's the waste. Okay? That's the junk that rises to the top during the firing of metal to purify it. They stick that gold, the silver out there over the fire, and they just cook that, and the dross, the impurities, rises to the top. And then they scoop that off, and it is to be thrown away. Now Isaiah here is saying that silver is no longer pure. It's mixed. It's gone bad. Interestingly, in the Levitical sense, and I don't want to go too deep here, but for those of you that have studied the imagery of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it is an incredible picture. An incredible picture of Christ. Please do not write the Old Testament off as, well, that's the Old Testament. I'm into the New Testament. Okay? Because they wonderfully fit together. But in the Levitical sense, silver speaks of blood. Now the poles that held the tabernacle tent upright and held it all together was rested in brackets of silver. Thus the tabernacle was said to rest in the blood. Pretty neat, huh? So to have silver that was corrupted was to corrupt the very blood of Christ. They had allowed their silver to be corrupted again by the dross. He goes on and talks about the wine mixed with water. Now the wine, saying, was no longer pure. It was watered down. It was watered down. It had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof, according to 2 Timothy. Now we certainly don't have to think real hard to get our hands around that concept, because there you have the Church of God in America today. Watered down wine. Polluted silver. I mean, it's still silver. It's just not pure. It's still wine. It's just watered down. And so as we see the vivid picture right off the bat here, that although Isaiah was dealing with his time and life and the world around him at his point of writing here, it was dealing right on into today. It says in verse 23, "Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them." So again, he was directing this at the leaders of his time in the government of Judah. But it could just as easily be a picture of, you know, any government today. I mean, pick a country. It fits. Verse 24, "Therefore saith the Lord of the hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies." Now, the key word here is I will. Who's I? God. I will ease me of mine adversaries. I will avenge me of mine enemies. I want you to notice something that this may be a little bit off track, but this is kind of important when we hit these things. Several times in Scripture, God makes it very, very clear that He doesn't need us to be mercenaries, spiritual mercenaries. We get on the war path. Yeah, I'm going to get my gun. I'm going to fight for Jesus. Can you think about what you're saying there? You're going to help God? But many of us have that kind of attitude, and you know what? We need to realize that He is very capable and very willing to take matters into His own hands. He doesn't need us to go out and fight the godless horde outside of the walls of the church. What are we supposed to be doing? Picketing abortion clinics? Shooting some abortion clinic doctors? Like God needs our help? Do you think if God didn't want that person dead, He couldn't go, and he's dead? Sure He could. We go, oh yeah, so why do you need to shoot him? Judgment is mine, saith the Lord. What is our job? What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be doing everything we can to further the kingdom of God. Not scoffing at the darkness. That's God's job. 25. "And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed without judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. That could be at no other point in the history of man than in the millennium reign of Christ. And what's the millennium reign of Christ? After the rapture, after the Antichrist, after all hell breaks loose for 3.5 years, after the temple, after all of that, after the second coming of Jesus Christ, after all that takes place, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ will rule physically, personally, on the earthly realm for a period of 1,000 years. That is called the millennium reign of Christ. See, Jesus said he was going to reign. The apostles thought he was going to reign then. No, it'd be a few thousand years before he did, but he will. What's going to happen after that 1,000 years? Well, for some odd reason, and I can't really explain totally why, but it says that Satan will be released after having been chained up for 1,000 years, will be released for a short period of time. Now, the only thing I can figure, and this is simply a guess, so I wouldn't make a theology out of this, but I think that God, from Genesis to Revelation and beyond, has been trying to very clearly prove to mankind that we are indeed wicked beings, and that without him we are lost. Is it possible, is it plausible that after 1,000 years of harmony, peace, love, Jesus Christ reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, I mean, you can just fly over there or drive over there, because it says every road will lead there, you know, to Jerusalem and walk up to the throne, and there is Jesus Christ. After 1,000 years of that they, let's say, now for a little while, there will actually be people who will follow him? Yeah, I'm afraid so. I think it's kind of the last nail in the casket, isn't it? To totally show that mankind without Christ is lost. We're wicked beings. We always have a tendency to go back, even in the most ideal circumstances. So Isaiah here, in this passage, is telling us that God intends to turn up the flame. He's telling us that he's going to cook the dross back out of the silver. He's going to make it pure once again. And it's sure not today. Certainly Israel and the Jewish people are still God's people and God's chosen nation. But it's far from a godly, pure country. And they have yet to receive, as a whole, their Messiah, as in the person of Jesus Christ. They're still waiting for him. And they will get their Messiah. We know him as the Antichrist. But he will be everything they've ever dreamed of. Political, powerful, charismatic. Do great wonders. So they're not exactly what we would call pure and without dross in these days. So this is yet to come. Isaiah is reaching very far now into the future, or maybe not so far in our case, but certainly far in his, to these prophetic events that have yet to come to pass, and they will in what we know of as the quote-unquote last days, which it is my belief that we are in those last days. I think it's highly likely that those of us in this room tonight are the generation that will actually get to see the rapture of the church. Isn't it a great days to be alive? For God is doing great things if you're in a position to see it. In verse 28 he says, "And the destruction of the transgressors, of the sinners, shall be together. And they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed." Now this word for transgressors here in the Hebrew is a word pesha, P-E-S-H-A. And it means willful deviation from the path. Now I imagine from time to time you hear your pastor speaking, as we've just gone through the book of 1 John, about the difference between transgression and sin. Now, if you ever wanted to know where I was getting this, this is one of the spots I get that. Transgression, here in the Hebrew, a willful deviation from the path. A transgression is a knowing sin. It's one that we engage in with full knowledge and decision. And again, back to 1 John. 1 John clearly tells us that if we continue in transgression, then we are in truth not saved at all. Transgression is not sin as we know it. Transgression is transgression. It's a falling into something and you know it. You see it coming. You do it anyway. I'm always amazed when people tell me, you know, I fell into sin, I slipped into sin, whatever you may want to use it, in the area of sexual sin. No, I'm sorry. I don't buy that. Think about it for a minute. How do you slip into sin? I mean, were you asleep? What happened there? I mean, sexual sin is transgression. I mean, you knew it the whole time and you just kept going. It's like, you know, I robbed the bank, I just fell short. You know, I don't know what happened. You know, that doesn't stand up. Transgression. So he's saying, and the destruction of the transgressors. Now he goes on and talks about the sinners. Now the sinner here speaks of what we know of as sin in the classic sense, to miss the mark, to fall short. It's a falling short of an established level. We are sinners. We are sinners in the spiritual realm of which we have been redeemed, but we have not been emptied, I'm sorry to say, of our tendency to sin. At least I have not. And we all fall short. So together here, he's putting the unrepentant sinners, the unrepentant transgressors, along with the unforgiven sinners, and he puts them squarely in the same basket, and it says, and they shall be consumed because both have forsaken the Lord. Pretty strong language. Now again, Isaiah here is speaking of what is yet to come, because there will be a destruction that is unparalleled in the history of mankind. We read the book of Revelation, we read Daniel, we read the prophetic destruction coming to this world, and up until the past few years, it was impossible, implausible, that we could do that kind of destruction. It's not hard now at all. The onslaught of atomic war, atomic bombs, hydrogen bombs. Now they say they can put an atomic bomb in a suitcase. I mean, now we can certainly see. I mean, what was that movie that it was just on TV? They put that into a Coke machine at a soccer game or football game? Yeah, Sum of All Fears. There you go. You want a reality check, that'll do it for you. That's the world that we live in. We certainly have the ability to blow this world up many times over. We are living in those days. He goes on in verse 29, he says, and they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that has no water. Now, we can look at this and go, this is very flowery speech here. I don't understand what this is saying. These oaks that Isaiah is speaking of here are the oaks that would be found in the high places that we read about in the book of Kings and Judges, the period of Kings and Judges. Those high places that we still see exist even today. When Scott came back the last time with some pictures, he showed us some pictures of the high places there in the Sudan. The places of pagan worship. And so at these high places in the hills where they would have these pagan worshiping and rituals going on, they would take the trees and they would trim them or cut them in a fashion to make a phallic symbol. They were for pagan rituals and worship. These were the gardens that he speaks of, these places of ritualistic pagan worship. He goes on in verse 31 and says, "And the strong shall be as a tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them." I think that many of us can oftentimes think of God like he's our high school principal or something. That he's the big cosmic disciplinarian. But in truth, guys, all that God does concerning his interaction with man is based on unquenchable love. We read the book of Isaiah here and even Revelation, we can look at these things and say, you know, man, that's an angry God. And you're absolutely right. But I need to make note that it took him thousands of years to get to that point of anger. And he did everything he can out of his love to get us out of the way, to steer us out of the way. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, we see God's patience, his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy bestowed upon his children over and over and over again, despite the stupid things they did. Now, certainly there was times of anger, but there was never a pouring out of his anger that will be like in the last days. He loves you. He does. And he's doing everything he can to communicate to you to get you out of harm's way. But this world is without redemption. He can redeem you, but the world is lost. That's why it says that this is not our home. You can't fix up this world. There'll be no patching it up. You burn it to the ground and rebuild, just like he did you. God's not in the business of patching up. He doesn't say he wants to fix you up. He says he wants you to be reborn. Born again, start over. That's God's business. But this world is going to be destroyed, and it's not like God didn't give fair warning. I mean, when was the book of Isaiah written? You know, at least a couple thousand years ago. The truth, guys, of our destruction, the truth of our destruction is that it's going to come at our own hands. I mean, I think if you watch, you will find that mankind acts as both the person on trial, as well as the jury, as well as the judge, and the executioner. I think we're going to do it all. Because according to this verse here, this destruction is going to come through our own hands, our own doing. This fire that he speaks of is started through a spark that we lit. And you could take that spark all the way back to the Garden of Eden, or that first sin you committed as a young baby. But it's a spark that we committed, and it will be our judgment as well as our condemnation. Guys, it is our own rebellion that will in effect judge us and send us to hell. God does not send people to hell. He allows it. He allows it. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "And the word Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that in the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." Now, the word here in verse 1, in the original language, denotes a supernatural communication. This truly is a word from the Lord. We like to throw that term around. It's a word from the Lord in full manifestation. Because I want you to notice that it says that he saw this word in a form of a vision of the future, like John there on the island of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. He saw these things. These things he writes about in this book, we need to realize right in the beginning, are not feelings, not inclinations. This is a special revelation to a special chosen vessel. Now, verse 2, he says, "He shall come to pass in the last days." So, now again, he's speaking about events that have yet to come to pass. He's speaking about events that are concerning not only his last days, but our last days. The last days, quote unquote, in the biblical calendar, the last days encompass the period of time just preceding the rapture, during the 7-year reign of the Antichrist, and just after the second coming. It's the last days. Basically, I'd like to say it's from this point on. Last days. Now he says here in verse 2 that the Lord's house, this last and final temple of the Lord that's going to be built, it has yet to be established. We know that. That's something to keep your eye on whenever you start hearing him talk about building the temple again. In the last days, this temple will be reestablished, and it will be, according to verse 2 here, the center of all government for all nations throughout the world. Now, this verse 2, this temple that we're speaking of here, actually is in reference to the fourth temple. You know that? The first temple was Solomon's temple. That one was destroyed. The second, Herod's temple, which wasn't much of a temple, that one was destroyed. The third will be built, or at least completed, during the reign of the Antichrist. That's where he will walk into that temple, set himself up as God, and there will be that all of a sudden epiphany moment where the Jewish people will go, "Oh no." And all of a sudden, like someone flips on a light bulb, they will realize they haven't been dealing with their Messiah, they've been dealing with the Antichrist, Satan in flesh. And then there'll be the mad scramble, and the Bible says, don't even go back to your house and get your coat. Get out of town as quickly as possible. I've thought about that some. I thought, why would he say that? Why would he say, woe to you women who are pregnant in that day, or if it's winter because of the trouble? Why would he say that? Now, we certainly know, those of you that watch the news at all, that Jerusalem, even Israel in a grander sense, is kind of a country fortress. That in just a matter of minutes, they can shut Jerusalem down. They can shut all the doors. That's it. No one moves. It goes on all the time. Whenever there's a bombing, whenever there's a suicide run, when these things happen, they shut it down. That's exactly what's going to happen that day. When the Jewish people start to realize the Antichrist has taken power, people are going to try to get out of town, and they're going to try to shut down the borders. So you got to move really, really fast. And as we get into the prophetic events in Ezekiel as well as Revelation, when we're there on Sunday mornings, which is just around the corner, we'll be speaking about places like Petros and places such as this that will play a very important prophetic element to the last days. That last third temple, that will also be destroyed. And then there'll be one more. That one will probably be built the fastest. Something like Temple B, and there it is. I have a feeling that one probably will be the greatest and the grandest. And that's the temple of which our King, Jesus Christ, will rule from. And shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. From his throne, our Lord will continue to teach us his ways, and we will continue to walk in his paths. Make no mistake, free will always be an element in our lives. You do not become a drone when you are born again. Christian, I am a Christian, you know. And sometimes we think that from the other side. You know, I don't want to be a Christian, you know. It's just like some little mindless drone, you know. Make this perfectly clear. If you're not a believer, you're the drone. Because you're a slave to your sin. You can't stop. A Christian has had a light bulb go on. We can still sin. Heck, we do it all the time. And I'm not saying that in a proud way. I'm saying we make choices, and choices is exactly what it is, because we have clarity. Now we stand and we have a much more illuminated look upon the world around us, and we have a choice. I can choose to sin or I can choose not to sin. I have the freedom to sin, but I have the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in me to not sin. I can choose. Those of you that are not saved, you cannot. You're the drone. I'm the one who's free. And when that millennium reign of Christ comes along, you're not going to suddenly lose your freedom to sin. But he says it would be able to go up there. He will still continue to teach us his ways. Thank goodness. And we will hopefully continue to walk in his paths. For out of Zion, guys, which is the biblical reference for Jerusalem, it says we'll go forth the law as well as the word. I find that interesting. I want you to notice that both of those two things, the law and the word, are both still in play here. Because, see, the law will always be established. And we think, well, didn't the law go away with Christ? No. The law has never gone away. The law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So basically, you get two options. It got all these rules and regulations, and you can go out and fulfill every single solitary one of them. And you can't ever mess up. Okay? And also, it's a package deal. You got to do it all. Or you can receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He fulfilled all the law, and you get credit on his account. Let me see. Not a hard decision, huh? The Jewish people today, if they are Orthodox, are so compelled and overwhelmed by this. I shared this stuff with you before. If you have an artificial leg, you can't wear it on Sabbath because you're bearing a burden. You can't push the button on the elevator to get down out of the high-rise you live in because that's working. That's on the Sabbath. They put all their food in crock pots, just like we got at home, on Saturday night so it can cook right into Sunday so they don't have to cook on Sunday. Oh, and that just goes on and on and on. You want to do that? Be my guest. I think I'll go with the Jesus route. But the law still exists, so does the word. Guys, the law was established and will forever stand as a mark that we must attain to. A mark we must attain to, but we will forever fall short of. You see, that's the point. I mean, Paul the Apostle writes of the fact, did we really think we ever thought we could fulfill the law? You ever talk to people about religion and they go, my religion's the Ten Commandments. And the first thing you do is you ask them, really? Quote them to me. Maybe they can kick out about five of them. And then ask them if they do it. And if they say, well, I haven't killed anybody, then take them to the scripture where Jesus Christ says, if you call your brother a fool, you've killed him. If I lust in my heart towards a woman, I've committed adultery. Let's see, that'd make everyone in this room murderers and adulterers. I knew it. I knew all of it. You guys are bad. That's the mark. That's what we are to attain to. That's where you gotta be in order to approach the true and living God, because he's holy. He's pure. He's not going to defile himself with us. We're scum. So you say, well, what am I to do then if I can't, you know, do all them things? I mean, am I just out of luck? No. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He's the pure. He's the one. He fulfilled the law. Perfect. Never sinned. Died on a cross to pay your debt. You're in. Adopted. You're in on his credit. He paid for you. That's the route to go. So now when God looks at me, he doesn't see me in my sin. He sees his son in all of his glorious perfection. All nice and shiny and white. I'm glad of that. The law is a schoolmaster, standing forever to remind us that we need a Savior and that we'll never be righteous enough to stand before God without the mark. Be ye holy as I am holy. Isn't that a daunting command? And then the word will go forth also to cleanse and redeem as it always has, right down through the ages, to do in us which we could never do apart from it. Verse 4 says, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now this is a famous, very well-known verse. And actually it speaks of a great wonder of the earthly reign of Jesus Christ. One in which we know that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. I think the world looks on at this verse, this passage here, as a very idyllic dream. I think that's mankind's idyllic dream. And we try to do it with morality. We try to do it with politics. We try to do it with green sense. You know, whatever else is out there. You know. To try to make the world a bright, shiny, happy place. It's an idyllic dream. Oh, beat their swords into plowshares or spears into pruning hooks. And I know it's an idyllic dream of mankind because it's on the front of the UN building. Did you know that? I find that rather ironic. Yet, only through the direct intervention of God himself will this world ever see and experience. Verse 4, chapter 2 of the book of Isaiah. Keep your finger there, and I want you to turn to a little teeny book in the back of the Old Testament, by the name of Joel. Okay? Joel chapter 3. Look at verse 9. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Okay, you're close. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Some of your Bibles, you have small Bibles, like what, one page or something? Don't be proud, just look in that little thing in the front of your Bible. It's on page 658, by the way. Okay. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened. Come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will set to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full. The vats overflow. Their wickedness is great. Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of his children. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no more strangers pass through her any more. This is speaking of nothing less than Armageddon. So before we will see verse 4, chapter 2 of Isaiah, beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, we're going to see them beat plowshares into swords and pruning hooks into spears. As mankind, and in their pride and their arrogance and their hatred for all things that are of God, will finally arrive at the incredible audacity of standing in a valley and shaking their fist at God, come on, fight us. And you say, could that possibly be? Could that ever get to such craziness that we would try to take on God? Oh yes, we're not that far. We march in the streets now, parading and screaming to everyone of our sin. We're proud of it, by golly. We take our tax dollars to kill babies that aren't even born yet. I mean, this is a wicked world, and we know it's wrong. I mean, people try to tell me, you know, get going here. Try to tell me that they think it's a mother's choice. It's a lifestyle choice. It's a choice. You're right. That part I'd agree with. It's a choice. It's a choice of sin. Now thank God he forgives. Thanks God he washes as white as snow. And again, you are a church fellowship that is the living example. Because I know this group. Many of you have done many wicked things in your BC days. God forgives. God redeems. I'm not talking about that. God loves you. I'm talking about those who will shake their fist at God and say, I won't. I won't. It's rebellion, the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion. That's the world we live in. We're not far from shaking our fist at God. Let's fight. And the blood will be as high as the horse's bridle. Going on, verse 6 says, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Guys, all this that we're talking about tonight, why is all this going to happen? This is all going to happen because of man's insistence to dwell in wickedness despite the love and the care that is offered by our Creator. It says that people will look to the east. That has in it the idea of looking to other people, other nations, other things in order to strengthen us instead of God. They look to the world for their comfort, for their future. They look to the world in order to be able to live as they please in the flesh, in the company of those who are not part of the body of Christ. This truth, guys, is a reality for Isaiah there in Judah. But it is a truth for us today in America. Mankind has not changed. That's why it is just as pertinent, just as a reality for Isaiah as it is today. We haven't changed. And God has given us literally hundreds of years to pull it together. Verse 7, their land is also full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Basically, he's saying that they live as we live. In a world full of possessions, in a world full of material vices. He's saying that they were prosperous in the material realm just as we are. Gold, silver, treasures of no end. They said they had a mighty military, just as ours is today. And both of us, they and us, placed in that military our trust. We trusted in our own strength. Now, how well did it hold up for Israel? Not so good. Not with the likes of a vicious army of Assyrians. Babylonians in the end. I don't know, you know, we have bombs that can blow up entire countries, but I don't know if we can get to the one guy with the suitcase. See, our gods, guys, just like verse 8 here, our gods have become that which ourselves has made. I mean, it doesn't matter whether today it's buildings or careers, cars, cities, talents. There's still idols before us, and we have prostituted ourselves before them. Isaiah saw it in his day. We certainly see it in ours. The gods have changed, but their forms remain the same. They're still idols. Verse 9, and the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself, therefore forgive them not. You know, I guess it seemed to Isaiah, as it does today, that all men, great man, the mean man, all men, have bowed before false gods. I mean, from the top to the bottom, it has struck mankind in its totality. Make no mistake, guys. Jesus Christ is your redemption. I have always believed in my heart, and I believe the scripture bears this out, that the truth of the reality of God is something that's in all of us. We know it. We know the difference between right and wrong. We know what is sin. And we know who is God. That's not the question tonight. The question is whether we will relent, whether we will break before the Creator of the universe. And I must say, and I don't mean this as a threat, but make no mistake, we all will. The question is whether you will today, when you have a choice, or whether it'll be after you are gone, after you are dead, when there is no longer any choice. Because then you have made the supreme eternal choice. These bodies are simply to carry us around for that brief period of time in which you get to make a decision. You get to choose. That's what this body's for. That's why they're disposable. I mean, let's face it. These are nothing but Kleenexes, man. You blow your nose and throw it away. The next one now. That's going to be the real thing. Jesus Christ in his resurrected body passed through walls. I want to pass through walls. I think that would be a very, very cool thing. Mostly because you don't have to open any more doors. You just walk right. Those are the real thing. This is a very fragile thing, isn't it? Breaking all the time, you got to fix it back up again. It's just for a period of time for you to choose. Now, if you're blessed to have chosen early, you get to experience the abundant life, the promised land. You get to experience the joy of walking with Him and knowing Him, fighting the fight with Him. Sharing your faith, leading others into the kingdom of God. Those are all bennies, though. Okay, those are all, that's the gravy. For the most part, you are here to choose. You choose. And tonight we will all choose before we leave this room. Will I let Him be Lord and Savior? Will I give Him control of my life? While I can still taste some of that abundant life? Or will I try to keep that which I cannot keep? Will I trade it for that which I cannot lose? He loves us tonight. He is as real. Understand that the Lord, Creator of the universe, is here. Do you know that? He's not far away in a throne somewhere. He didn't spin this world like a big cosmic top and say, I'll be back in a few thousand years. He's here. And each and every day He's calling for you to give up that which was His in the first place. Your life. Your life. It is the simplest of tasks and the most difficult of decisions you'll make in your entire life. There are no great fancy words. There's no incense to light. There's no plate to fill. There's no mountain to climb. There's just, I do. That's it. And He will make you into a new man, a new woman. And you can start all over again. And isn't that what we're all really looking for? Just a chance to do it all over again, and this time do it right. Because this time you don't have to do it alone. This we're reading, guys, this is reality. This is the Sunday newspaper. This is today. It's not going to be long. I want to be in that fourth temple. I want to be able to fall at the feet of Jesus Christ. I want to hear Him tell me of His ways, and I want to walk in His paths. As we close tonight, there's so many of us in here that just need to give God glory and thanks for His redemption. Do you understand when you walk out of this room, you have no fear because you're His child. Do you understand? You're His child. Sometimes we go, well, is God going to take care of me? Got this tough thing coming up. I hope it's going to be right. Will He take care of me? You're His kid. Would you take care of your kids? You say, well, yeah. Was God less of a parent than you? No, He's the great parent, the idyllic parent. And He loves us. Let's pray.